Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure of having a baby?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why does Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Father, we ask now that you will come by the help and light and power and gentleness of your Spirit, and you will open your word to all of our hearts and grant that we may hear and live and rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. I want this evening to try and deal with a subject which can be both difficult and perplexing. How can we know what is God's word to us and what is really only our own fantasy? I heard the opinions recently of a Christian psychiatrist who was speaking on this subject, a man who for many years has taught in a divinity college, training men for the ministry, who's been involved in counseling ministers who've been baffled and exercised over this very problem. How can I know what is God's word and what is really my own fantasy? It was brought home to me very forcibly when I announced to my Larbert congregation that I would soon be leaving them. Within a couple of weeks, God was supposed to have spoken to two different people in the church and mysteriously revealed to them in visions of the night who their new minister was to be. Well, it transpired that neither of the visions in the night came to anything, for the man who succeeded me was not the subject of either of the dreams. And so we're left with this very relevant and very difficult problem. It's one that often confronted me, both in my own life and in my own ministry. As Kirk Sessions has considered plans for the future, they've had to ask this question: is this God's way forward for us? How can we know that this is God's way forward for us, and not just the ravings of our too enthusiastic minister or some other dominant voice within the Kirk session? It's a problem as well that many young people have to face. Am I being called to be a teacher or to be a minister or to be a missionary? They will say to me, "Sometimes I felt God spoke to me when I was having my quiet time of prayer and Bible reading the other day. How can I know if God did speak to me, or whether it was only auto-suggestion and my mind playing tricks on me?" Well, we look at this subject because a very famous lady, whose name was Sarah, was once faced by exactly the same question. The problem with her was that God's word did come to her, but she didn't believe it was God's word. She didn't recognize it. She thought it was too preposterous, too ridiculous, and she dismissed it out of hand. Now, I'm sure that everyone this evening would agree that to dismiss the word of God like that, out of hand, God's word to our hearts and lives, would be a most grievous fault and sin. So we look at this subject this evening. And as we look at it, I would put it to you that in tackling this question, we must identify certain areas for our consideration. There are three levels at which we have to think. One text in a daily Bible reading simply isn't enough. We need far more than that to be absolutely persuaded that what we have heard and believe to be God's will is in fact God's word and God's will for us. Now, the first thing that we must take into account is what I call the pattern of the past, or the pattern of the years. If we are true Christian believers, then there are certain things that will be true about our lives. And one of these will be that the word of God to us through Christ will have controlled and directed the whole course of our lives for weeks and months and years. The gospel and the one who stands at the center of the gospel, our shining and glorious Savior, he will have steered our lives in a direction in which they would never have gone without his controlling influence and power. Now we have to take cognizance of that. We have to be aware of it. We have to see and know and understand that gracious hand of God in and on our lives. It's very wrong of us not to be aware of it. When we were children, we used to sing the chorus, "Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now." I wonder if you can say that with joy and thankfulness to God this evening. Can you look at your life this evening? And can you see the way in which God has been guiding you and leading you and working in your experience, taking you on with himself, directing your way? Can you? Because if you can't, then I think you should ask yourself very seriously whether or not you are even a Christian. Certainly if you're an obedient Christian. Because the Word of God will shape and direct our entire lives when Christ comes in. Now, this same principle holds true for a congregation. In a congregation, successive ministers should carry that congregation forward. Paul says, "One sows, another reaps, that God gives the growth." And any minister must be very much aware of what has gone before, the foundation that has been laid, the stage the congregation has reached. There must be a movement forward in the building of the Church of God. And any Kirk Session that's worth its salt will be aware of this as well, so that when they come to consider the selection and call of their new minister, they must begin by asking, now, what is the direction in which God has been taking us? And where are we in that journey? And what kind of ministry do we need to lead us forward and onward? Drew and I the other day were having a conversation, and we were saying how certain denominations are dying because their whole procedure of placing ministers takes no account of this very principle. Some congregations in certain denominations are given no choice, no say in the call of their minister, and the new man is imposed on them by some committee meeting behind closed doors, sometimes hundreds of miles away in some office block. And that way, a work can be deliberately undone and blocked. And that is exactly the way it tends to happen. So we must value and cherish the Presbyterian heritage that we have, not least those of you who are going into the ministry. Because if God graciously blesses your work and you see fruit, then the congregation should be able to carry that work forward when God calls you away. Now, do you see where our thinking is taking us? Whether as an individual Christian, whether as a young person soon to leave school, or a young man wondering about employment, or a Kirk Session considering its business, the first consideration must be the pattern of the past, the pattern of the years. Where has God been leading us? In what has he been guiding us? What difference has his word and his work made among us over the past month and decade? Now, when Abraham and Sarah asked themselves that very question, the answer was at once clear. We're here in this strange land because God promised to make us parents. He promised that we would be parents of a large nation. And that in and of itself ought to have meant that Sarah accepted God's word to her through the heavenly visitor. But then secondly, the next thing we must take into account is prevailing opinion. Prevailing opinion. Now all along, Sarah and Abraham had been agreed. They had together shared many dangers, toils, and snares, and during this past year we've been following some of their adventures. God had kept them through all these, and in them he'd blessed them. He had promised, and they had obeyed his call, and they'd stood together in this matter, in great fellowship, so that these two elements ought to have been more than enough for them, the pattern of the past and their agreement in this matter. For the individual Christian who's struggling away on his or her own to know God's will, this principle still holds. It is that you should have a deep peace in your heart over the matter, because as you too look back and see the pattern of the years and how God has led you, and now what his word to you seems to be, to have the inner peace that passes all understanding, and to be quietly assured in your heart that this thing is of God, that is of enormous significance. It isn't the past pattern alone, nor is it the peace in your heart alone, it's the both of them together. They dovetail, they complement each other. This same principle applies to a Kirk session or to a committee. Only here we have the additional complexity of human nature to cope with. Because, you see, you can get a Kirk session virtually unanimous over some matter, agreeing that this is the way God is clearly leading, but one or two stand out against the rest, they object, and they dig in their heels. And this can lead to deep division, and ultimately to a split in a congregation. Now, I know of a congregation in the United Kingdom which is one of the finest in Europe, I say that unhesitatingly, and a wee while ago they sustained a most painful break. About 100 of their members, of well over 1,000, broke away and went off to form their own church, and it all arose over a decision taken by the elders. The problem was whether to buy or not to buy a site for further development of the church property. And the almost unanimous decision of the church was to buy. They had the money, colossal amount of money, but they had it. The site was adjacent, absolutely adjacent to their present property, very similar to the building yard out at the back there. Though they were a city centre church, and the site was even more miraculously at their disposal than the building yard. But a tiny group chose to dissent. Well, who is to say what the Word of God is? Who is to say who is right and who is wrong? The answer is easy. It's the outcome of the matter that finally declares the verdict. Because sometimes the prevailing opinion can be wrong, and the one or two dissenters can be right. Look at some of the mighty men and women in the past. William Carey, Gladys Aylward, C.T. Studd, all of these applied for missionary work, and all of them were unanimously, all but unanimously, turned down. Why, William Carey, a shoemaker, applied to his church, to the board of his church, the missionary board of his church, for missionary work in India, and he was squashed absolutely flat. Young man, they said to him, when God wants to save the people in India, he'll do it, and he doesn't need you. C.T. Studd got the same treatment, the age of 54, convinced that God had called him to the heart of Africa, and everyone, almost everyone, was against him. And you'll know the story of Gladys Aylward, how she was turned down out of hand. What were they to do? Who was right? What was God's word to William Carey, to C.T. Studd, to Gladys Aylward, and to so many others who suffered the same kind of wrong, unanimous decision? Well, we're back to Abraham and Sarah for the answer. Because while these two had been agreed for years on what God was promising them, a child, and on what his purposes were to build a nation, a split had occurred. And the division, the split in the prevailing opinion in this team of husband and wife was through a sinful diversion. You remember, they'd lost their way, and they'd done it through Abraham taking a second wife, Hagar, and the birth of Ishmael. And so while Abraham, as we saw in the previous chapter, chapter 17, had been brought back by God, after a long delay of 13 years, he'd been brought back by God onto the right course. Sarah had not. Hence the division. The one believing God, the other not believing him. Unanimity had gone. Now, when it comes to our example of a divided Kirk session, the test is always in the final outcome. If the one or the two dissenters are actually right, then alas, they have no other alternative than to accept the democratic decision of the majority and to bide their time and wait until God will work and act to bring to fruition what they are sure is his will. Either that, or they must go ahead on their own and take full responsibility for what they undertake. And of course, that's what William Carey and C.T. Studd and Gladys Aylward did. Maybe you've seen the film about Gladys Aylward. She went off to China herself, right across the Soviet Union, right through Siberia by train. A most hazardous journey for a slip of a girl, under her own steam, one might say. And she proved by the mighty work that she did in China and subsequently that the board were all wrong. Every man jack of them, and red faces they hadn't deserved it. Now, let's just try and sum up and see where we are in this second point. What it all amounts to is this, that the prevailing opinion will be God's word to a church if the members of that church are right with God. If we are obedient, if we are open to his word, if we are listening to his voice, if we are responsive to his call, if we are willing to hear him, if we are surrendered to him, then the prevailing opinion is the way in which God generally makes known his will and makes it clear to his people. You have that principle in the Acts of the Apostles again and again, and it applies to the individual. In this respect, the individual battling away on his knees alone in the peace of God, which quietly assures him that God is in control and this is of God. But then we have a third and a final consideration in knowing God's word, and it is the promise of God. The promise of God. Now God comes to this too, Sarah and Abraham, and he brings them yet again, but perhaps in the most dramatic and tangible way they've ever experienced, his living word and his promise. That after all these years, at last they are to have a baby boy. Now notice how it wasn't, in one sense, out of the blue at all. It was the most natural conclusion of all that had happened. The pattern of the year that we've been noticing. This was why they were there in Canaan. This was why God had brought them. And they had been agreed on this matter for years, for decades. So really, it was the most obvious and logical thing for God to say to them, even though he'd been so long delayed in saying it. But yet, in spite of that, Sarah refused this word of God. She simply couldn't accept it. Now, we're not to think for one moment that she intended to make God a liar, although, in effect, that's always what our unbelief does. It was simply that what God is now promising seemed too extraordinary, too outlandish, too ridiculous, too impossible, too hard for words. She simply couldn't ever see it happening. Now, that pattern of the years and that quiet agreement of our spirits with God's spirit, these require a simple, steady, calm faith. But notice what God is doing. He's now asking from Abraham and Sarah an extraordinary faith. It's at this point that the battle between faith and doubt have joined in earnest. On the one hand, we have the shining word of God. On the other hand, we have sheer incredulity. It's rather like that moment, I imagine, when the parachutist is about to make the very first jump. And we are that parachutist making the jump of faith. And we begin arguing with the Lord and we say, but Lord, just say this parachute doesn't open. As we look out at the thousands of feet below. And he answers, but we checked it together during all the training you did. And we say, but Lord, this kind of thing just doesn't happen nowadays, that you want me to do this step of faith. And the Lord answers, but this is my word to you. Trust me. See how I've led you in the past. Look how we've agreed in the past. Look how you had my peace within. Jump. Trust me. And we answer back, but Lord, I can't. I can't. And that's the point that Sarah's reached. And here is a crucial question. Can you and I, in that very moment, in that same position, can we actually frustrate, by our unbelief, the sovereign purposes of Almighty God and thwart His will? The answer is this. It's very simple. That God prefers to work through us. But if we refuse, by our unbelief, to be the instruments of His blessing, then He will work in spite of us. You only have to study the history of the church to see how there have been times when the people of God have refused, as Sarah is refusing in our text, to accept and believe God's word and to obey it. And God has answered in effect, all right, if you refuse, then I will raise up another instrument whom I can use. And God rejects and thrusts to one side His chosen instrument for the time being, and He takes up another one. Why do you think the Christian world is littered by so many denominations? Because in its deadness, the church has become useless. Useless to God, and so He's raised up another. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. But God is very gracious. We read that in Psalm 145. He's very gracious and slow to anger. And so first He must rebuke Sarah. And so the messenger of God does just that. He rebukes her for her laugh of scorn. Quite different note to Abraham's laugh in the previous chapter. Now that rebuke was a sign for poor Sarah, because in itself it was a miraculous occurrence. She was in the tent, behind the tent, and the messenger had his back to the tent. But he knew that she'd laughed in her heart. He knew she'd laughed the laugh of unbelief. And he pointed that out, that she had laughed. And she became afraid, because she saw that he had a perception that was supernatural. Fear. And I would put it to you this evening that fear is a most healthy sign in this context. Whenever God shows just a little of His power, fear is the most proper response. What happened is this. The Lord had just allowed a tiny glimmer of His power to flash forth. It's like the word of Christ on so many occasions in the Gospels. He spoke the word of power, and the result is usually fear. Have you noticed that? On the sea, when the Lord stilled the storm, the men in the boat, what happened when He said, "Peace be still," and there was a great calm? Their hair stood on end. They were afraid. It was uncanny. Who is this? Or when Peter, at the Lord's bidding, threw his net over onto the other side of the boat and he caught a great shoal, he suddenly was filled with fear and he fell down in the boat and said, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." And all that happened was the power of God, just for one moment, was allowed to shine through the veil which normally hides it from human gaze. Now, during the Lewis Revival, a school teacher attended one of the meetings when Duncan Campbell was preaching, and she went full of doubt about the whole message that he was giving and about the whole movement of revival. But she was persuaded by a friend to attend. And she sat there in the congregation, and as Campbell preached, she found, to her utter confusion and astonishment, that he was actually, in his preaching, answering her thoughts, point by point. And she would say in her heart, "But that's not so. I think it's such and such." And a few seconds later, Campbell would respond, "And you were saying in your heart?" And he would echo the very words that she had just spoken. And it happened about 5 times over. And she was filled with fear and realized that God was in that place and He was speaking to her from His word. Now that is precisely what Sarah experienced here. And just as Sarah became afraid, so that Lewis woman became afraid and recognized that here was none other than the voice of God to her heart. And so her story, like Sarah's, turned out to be a happy one. She was silenced. And it was a good silence, a holy silence. And she falteringly accepted the word of God to her. Now, my friends, I would say this. In all humility, God help me, I know what I'm talking about. This isn't just a dusty old tale from an ancient book. This is a living account of how the living God brings to you and to me His word to our hearts and to our lives. Not just to our hearts, to our living. And I tell you, it's a wonderfully happy and exciting story, an exhilarating one. And I would ask you this, do you know the Word of God in your life? There is nothing more glorious, nothing more awesome than the Word of God in one's life. For the Word of God is made flesh and is a person, a living person. Why, the young people now go in for kicks, and so do the older ones, and they try alcohol, and they try drugs, and they try all the sin and all the rubbish and the filth and the trash that this world offers, looking for thrills and spills. And the tragedy of it is that they're passing by the Lord of glory, who yearns to come to all our hearts and lives in supernatural power, to come by His Word, the living Word. And so diverted and distracted and taken up with husks and poisonous fruits, so many fail to hear the Word of God. I close with this simple statement, that the living Word of God would speak to every one of us this evening. He is here to speak to all our lives. And how will you know it is His Word? The pattern of the years, my dear friend. The pattern of the years, if you surrender your lives to Him, then you will find that He will bring a peace in the midst of all the strife and storm and turmoil. And He will stretch you to your uttermost. And He will take up your life. Poor instrument, humanly speaking, and He will use it for His glory and your blessing now and eternally. Amen.